of a God who loves us so, so, so much that He will dance around us with joy and with purpose. And that we have such a good Father that He would just come running to us, showing us that there's no sin, there's nothing that we're stained with that will keep Him from embracing us. I love those pictures. I love it because I was a prodigal. You guys know most of my story of running away from God, getting involved in drugs, coming from an abusive house, knowing the other destruction that was once my life, and knowing that the Father ran to me to embrace me when I came back home with undeniable, unconditional, overwhelming love. I love those two pictures, and I thank the worship team for sharing them with us today, because I think it sets the stage for what I want to share today. You know, the other day was National Coffee Day, and I wanted to preach a sermon from Hebrews so bad. Wait for it. Thank you. I knew that would perk you up, so. But since we are on holy ground, the puns will stop now. I promise. Well, maybe. It's good to laugh. It's good to laugh. Because sometimes, and you don't have to raise your hands for this, but have you ever felt so isolated, so vulnerable and so unprotected, so alone, because of accusations against you? I can pretty much guess that almost all of us at one time have felt so isolated, so victimized by accusations in our past that we felt hopeless because of them. I certainly have. And it was just a few years ago, Christine and I were accused of spreading a rumor against another leader in our church. It was a completely false. We did not partake in this, the spreading of this rumor, but we were accused of actually starting the rumor. And the result of it was we took hits to our friendships. We took hits to our relationships. We took hits to our reputation because of this rumor that was spread. The rumor that was spread about the rumor. Think about that for a moment. We all know what that is like. We've all experienced something akin to that. And see, that's what accusations will do. Accusations are the enemy's currency. It's what the enemy uses against us. He is the accuser of the brethren, the Bible says. And when those accusations sometimes accusations are true. Sometimes we have done wrong. Sometimes we sinned. And so the accusations come, and it's because we actually did something wrong. And then there's the false ones, when we have done absolutely nothing wrong. But the enemy loves to use this currency against us time and time and time again. And so sometimes I think it is that past that we remember that creeps into our now, into our present day, and wants to expose us, and wants to expose our past, and wants to lay it all out there so that people will believe something about us that is not true. And He will do this even if we're the only ones that will believe it. His intent is to isolate us from God, to set us apart from God by these accusations. And so we're left feeling vulnerable, isolated, hurt. The shame comes. Pain comes. He wants us to retreat back from the Father's love, grace, and forgiveness. Accusation is a powerful currency that the enemy uses. It's got power in it. And if we left it just at that, I think we would walk out of here with our heads down and just say, well, what could be done about this then? But I want to tell you that there is hope today. That we can come against the words of the enemy with such power, with such authority, because that's what he's promised in his word, and that we can shake the dust off our feet and walk in victory. Let's pray first. Father, we are excited to be in your presence. We're excited to know that you dance around us. You sing over us. You come running to us. That you're a God who is not distant. That you're a God who is not far off. That you're a God who is near. You're present. You're with us. You're always with us. And so we're excited this morning to proclaim our great need of you. We need you, Father. We need you, Lord. We need you right now. So I ask that indeed you would come and be with us. That the Holy Spirit will come and open up our hearts and our spirits and our minds and everything that needs to be opened up so that we can receive your word. Father, what I do ask, of course, is that you would empty me of me. That you would completely take me out of the picture. That by your grace and by your mercy and your great love for us, that you would speak to us. So I need to be out of the way. So I pray to the Father that only your words are heard this morning, only your heart is heard this morning, so that when we walk from this place, that we walk in greater victory, because we have met with the God who gives us freedom, and you are good. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, just turn to John 8. In the Gospel of John, there's this wonderful, powerful story. It's really a story of life and death. This woman has been brought by the Pharisees and the scribes to Jesus. She was caught in the act of adultery. Her life is hanging in the balance in this story. But Jesus' life is also hanging in the balance of this story. See, the law condemned this woman to be stoned to death because of her sin. And the scribes and Pharisees, thinking that they have a perfect case scenario now, that they can trip Jesus up, they can trap Jesus, they can get him to just expose and to just derail his movement right then and there. They think they have this is the perfect storm that they're going to put before Jesus, and he's just not going to be able to deal with this. It's really a life and death situation. Of course, the law condemns this woman, but if Jesus condemns her, he is also breaking the Roman law. The Roman law is saying that, you know, that no capital crimes can be convicted without them being involved in it. They had the last say. So if he condemns her and they stone her, he has broken Roman law, and he's also broken his own ministry of love and reconciliation and mercy. The thing that he's been preaching about and teaching about and showing the crowds, that, you know, the unconditional love of the Father, it derails his message right there. But if he forgives her and lets her go, he's now saying that Mosaic law, the law of Moses, the law of Abraham, these laws matter not. He's in danger of his own life, of being stoned also, right then and there. This is a heavy moment for Jesus. So much is weighing in the balance here. And it's an awesome story because of the response of our Messiah and how he derails the accusations of his enemies. It's powerful. It's very powerful. Let's pick up the verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." they said this, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" And they said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. There is a problem with this story so far, according to the law. The scribes and the Pharisees bring this woman to them and say, "We have caught her in adultery." So she's actually been caught in the act of it. But there's supposed to be two witnesses to this act. And so far, the Pharisees and the scribes have not presented any other witnesses. They have just thrown this woman before Jesus. Perhaps she is uncovered, naked, maybe with just some kind of scrap of clothing on. And they have pushed her in front of Jesus and said, "You know, we've caught her in the act. Now, the law of Moses says you must stone her. What are we going to do about this? What are you going to do about this?" But they have not produced two witnesses. They are brought her in the gate of, let's see if I can pronounce this right. This is very important. Nicanor Gate. That was the woman's entrance into the temple. It's where the women, the only gate that the women could enter in order to go into the temple. It's also called the beautiful gate by other places. But what I love about Messiah's response to this event, to this charade, Jesus does something very, very, very peculiar to us in the West. He responds with silence. He stoops down and he begins to write in the dirt. Now, to us, that seems a little strange. Why would Jesus stoop down and write in the dirt? Well, according to Old Testament law, the priest, when someone was brought before him and charged with some kind of breaking of the law, that's exactly what he would do. He would begin to write the offense in the dirt. He would begin to write the scriptures that the offense was talked about in the Old Testament. He'd begin to write them. And he would write the names of the accused and the accusers in the dirt as well. So here is Jesus is doing a marvelous thing. Here are the scribes and the Pharisees, the keeper of the laws, the ones that watched everybody else make sure that they kept the law, were actually breaking the law when they brought the woman before him. That woman should have been brought before the high priest. Jesus says, "Okay, I'm going to show you how this is done. Because I am the high priest." And so he begins to write these things in the dirt. See, we find it strange, but they would have known exactly what was going on back then. But it wasn't enough for them. A couple of things about the priest writing in the dirt. The reason, and it could have been, this happened to be in the temple, but it had to be somewhere where the writing was not permanent. So that what the dust could be just kind of erased through the normal traffic or people coming into the temple. The priest himself might have wiped it out, and there's one occasion where he would. But the whole thing was that wherever it was written in the dust, or it couldn't be permanent writing. So that the offenses were not permanent. And so Jesus is performing the priestly duties right here to show these people who were in charge of all the law that they were actually breaking the law. But he was fulfilling the law. Now, in the case of an unfaithful woman, there was a certain ceremony that was done. The woman would be brought with her husband to the priest. And he would bring a barley offering. Barley offering was an offering of remembrance. So he would bring a barley offering with his wife and with the accusation that she had been unfaithful. It's also called a jealousy ceremony. And so the priest would bow, we get down in and write out the offense in the dust, just like I just showed you. But also he would scoop up a little bit of that dust. And put it in a cup. He would take some water that had been blessed. He would take some bitter herbs. I use kale because I don't like kale. Yeah. And he would prepare this drink. He would have the woman pronounce this vow, this oath, before God, basically saying, when I drink this water, may a curse come upon me if I have sinned. That's basically what the oath is. The last thing that the priest would do would take a piece of parchment, and he would write the curse on there. I'm just going to write the word sin. Because sin is the greatest curse. He would take that parchment. He would dump it in the cup. Get it all saturated, all wet. And then he would squeeze that out. To the cup. So now you have a cup of water, bitter water, with dust from the temple floor that had been written with the woman's offense in it. You have the bitter herbs in there to remind the bitterness of sin. And she would drink this. Now this is in Leviticus 5, and so if you read this story, it goes into great detail. But what basically the oath is saying that if I drink this, you know, the harm that she was going to, that she would actually become barren. She would never ever be able to produce life. Dirty water. Anybody want to sip? That sounds harsh, but really, if I drank this right now, I'm not going to get really sick. I'm not. And the woman wouldn't have got sick either. The whole thing was that I see this as a great kindness that God was doing with this ceremony. At that time, men had held all the power in their marriage. And if they wanted to divorce their wives, they could come up with just about any excuse they wanted to divorce her. But the one of unfaithfulness was a popular one. So a woman almost would gladly take this and drink this up because she knew it wasn't really going to harm her. And it would prove her innocence if nothing bad happened to her. And obviously, most of the time, nothing bad would happen to her. And so the husband wouldn't have any reason to divorce her. Amazing story. But as I was studying this, and I've been studying this for quite a while, I thought about this dirty water. Jesus is acting in the role of priest at this moment in this woman's life. But he does not do this ceremony. I think, and I believe, because not too far in the future, Jesus is in a garden asking for a certain cup to be taken away from him. Jesus drinks our dirty water so that we don't have to. Jesus takes the curse for us so we don't have to. Jesus takes the bitterness of the cup so that we don't have to. And I think Jesus knows this at this moment. He's still stooping on the ground and he's still writing in the dirt. And he knows about this ceremony. He's heard about this ceremony since he was a little boy. He's well versed in this ceremony. He does not perform it at this time, because he knows the cup that he is going to drink. That not only contains this woman's sin, but the Pharisees' sin, but the scribes' sins, but the crowd around him's sin, by your sin and my sin. Jesus drinks the dirty water for us. I think that's beautiful. And I love the way Jesus is handling this story. You know, he's there writing in the dirt, right? And these men know what he is doing. Jesus, in the previous chapter, Jesus is in town because of the Feast of the Festivals that it just ended. Just prior to this, the Feast of the Festivals, the Tabernacles, it just ended. And there's a song that they would sing at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it comes from Isaiah 12:3, and it says this: "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And during that ceremony, Jesus makes this proclamation in John 7, verses 37 through 38. He says this: "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as Scripture has said,'" one day he just sang, "'out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" Jesus, Yeshua, his name means salvation. Jesus was proclaiming that he was the water, the life-giving water that we were going to drink. He drinks the dirty water so that we can drink living water. What Jesus, you know, these men know about this. They're here. They know about this. They've heard Jesus make this proclamation that he is the living water. They know that he's not doing this ceremony. Jesus is making a huge, huge statement about who he is. And it's awesome. Verse 7 says they continue to ask him. But Jesus shows us how to handle accusations. Verse 7b, he said he stood up. And I love when Jesus stands up, because when Jesus stands up, things happen. Things change when Jesus stands up. And he said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Jesus is throwing down a challenge. This is huge. The first stone that was thrown at this kind of thing would have been the two witnesses to the sin. They would have been the first ones required by law to throw the first stone. They saw it. They caught the person in the act. They would be the ones to throw the first stone. And there's no one there to do that. Remember, they did not produce two witnesses. There was really no one there to throw the first stone, according to the law. Again, Jesus is throwing the law back in their face, saying, "I'm keeping the law, you're not." Oh, by the way, the man was supposed to be brought along with the woman. And he was also condemned to die by stoning. This man is nowhere to be found, or they have not pointed him out. This is such a blatant setup against our Lord and Messiah that it's crazy. But this is what accusations do. Remember, they're the currency of the enemy. They don't make sense. And it would use a resemblance. There might be some truth. There might be some facts in there. There might be some kind of things that are just get all so misconstrued, but by the enemy's lies and deceit. And Jesus will have none of it. He stands up and says, "Let those without sin throw the first stone at It's a huge challenge here. Real risk knowing the madness of crowds sometimes. Let me make sure I drink out of this bottle and not that other one. Jesus goes back to writing on the ground. Once more, verse 8, once more he bent down and he wrote on the ground. Look, scholars have debated long and hard about what Jesus is actually writing here. But if we follow the pattern of the priestly example, we pretty much get a good idea of what Jesus may have been doing. We don't know exactly. The festival before the one that Jesus just ended was Yom Kippur, okay, the Day of Atonement. And they would have said this verse in Jeremiah 17. O Yahweh, the immerser of Israel, those who leave your way shall be put to shame publicly. Those who turn aside from my ways will have their name written in the dust and blotted out, for they have departed from Yahweh, the fountain, the waters of life. At the end of Yom Kippur, the priest would have said this verse. The priest would have baptized himself, would have immersed himself in waters 11 times a day before each sacrifice of the day to make sure that he was ceremonially pure before he did the sacrifice. Taking 11 baths a day. Some people don't even take one. How about that? But 11 baths a day. And then he would say this, the immerser of Israel, the baptizer of Israel. And if you rearrange this verse that I just read straight from the Hebrew, it says this, you are a spring of water giving Israel life and hope, but if the people reject what you have told me, they will be swept away like words written in the dust. Some scholars believe that Jesus was actually writing this verse in the dust at this moment. Because every man there from the age of 12 would have heard this verse, and probably if he was anywhere near the age of 50, you're talking, 49 times or so in his life. Jesus was now saying, you have a moment here. You can turn away from your own sin. You can follow me. I am the giver of living water. Or your names will be wiped out. The next verse gives us a clue to this. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left standing along with the woman. Can you imagine? You've heard this voice since you were a young boy. And now you see it written in the dust before you. And you know what Jesus is doing. You know what Jesus is setting up here. And it says the crowd heard it. What did they hear? Jesus was writing silently in the dust. What did they hear? God's conviction in their heart. The Holy Spirit trying to get these men to realize where they were standing and what was about to be prophesied. Actually, that whole verse in Jeremiah is a prophecy. It's a pretty amazing story when you start to think about it, and it's like these men were given an opportunity right then and there for redemption. It says that the older ones left first, maybe because they've heard this story so often, they were convicted first. But now the courtyard is empty, the crowd is left. Only the woman and Jesus and a pile of scattered stone. Unused stones. They were meant for someone's destruction. I think now they become a reminder of God's grace. I think we could look back at our life and we could think we see maybe we sometimes all we see is a debris field of past mistakes, of past sin, of past accusations. And Jesus says, those stones will never be used against you again. Unless you believe the words of the accuser more than you believe my words. See, we give power to these words by the belief we have in them. Words are immensely powerful. They're hard to get back after we've spoken them. They are. Accusations are deep. But Jesus is saying they could just become a debris field of unused stones if you would believe my words instead of the accusations and the accuser's words. Verse 10, Jesus stood up and he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one found you guilty. Where are your accusers?" The Messiah uses that word that all the rabbis used at that time. And the basic translation of that word of accuser is Satan. The enemy. And so basically he says, where is the enemy in this picture? Where is he? Is no one left to condemn you? I love her response. She says, "No one, Lord." That word, Lord, means supreme in authority and was a title used for God. It was a title used for God. Somehow, this woman, through this whole event, and I can only imagine what this poor woman was feeling like. Yes, she was caught in sin, and Jesus makes no excuse for her sin. He's making no excuse for it. But she's there, she's vulnerable, she's watching this drama of her life and death struggle out of her hands. It's in the hands of this crowd, it's in the hand of this man. And somehow in the process of this story, the way Jesus handles this story, she begins to recognize her Messiah. And she calls him Lord. Supreme authority. The one who has the last word about my life and death struggle here. Jesus affirms rather than condemns. Sin is exposed so that restoration can happen. The way Jesus handled this is where it didn't make the woman any less guilty. She was caught in sin. But he exposes, this moment exposes the sin so she can be redeemed. Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. I have supreme authority. I don't condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." This is a huge statement. Jesus is not minimizing her sin, excusing her sin, or glossing over her sin. He's commanding her not to sin anymore. To go and sin no more. This blows my mind. Because I think, and perhaps, because of the accusations that run around in our brain cells, because of the accusations that the enemy tries to bring up, we think that that's not possible. That we can walk in our life and sin no more. But Jesus just said that it was possible. He said it. That was your alarm. That's not my alarm. I'm going, wait a minute. I had time yet. Well, maybe you think I'm done. So I think in the midst of all this, you know, next week we're gonna talk about how do we go and sin no more. But I'm gonna end on this. I think Jesus is asking us this morning the same question. Where are your accusers? Is there anyone here to condemn you? And how we answer that question will go a long ways on how we walk in freedom from today. How we answer that question, where are our accusers? Is there anyone here left to condemn us? Will we believe the words of our accuser or our advocate? Romans 8, 1 through 2. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. And this one gets me. Romans 8, 33 through 34. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Who's left to condemn you? It is God who justifies. Who is there to condemn us? For Christ Jesus, who died, and more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of the Father, and He is interceding for us. Jesus is our advocate. Jesus has already written in the dirt. Jesus has already written the things out into the dust. Non-permanent dust. Jesus has already drank the dirty water for us. The cup that He asked the Father to take from Him, but He drank it full. He is our advocate. And whose word are we going to believe? Are we going to believe the word of our advocate? Or are we going to believe the words of our accusers? That answer to that question will determine the level of freedom that we walk in today. Father, we thank You for Your word today. We thank You for Your promise that You're our great advocate. You intercede for us. You stand in the gap for us. You stand in the place for us. You have drained the cup for us, the cup of dirty water. You have drained it so that we wouldn't have to. You have provided living waters for us to have. And You have given us a path to walk on. And that path is following You. So I ask for my brothers and sisters today, if the words of accusations are loud in your ears, I pray that you would silence those words today. I come against all words of the enemy today with the blood of Jesus. And I remind the enemy that Jesus is sovereign. He is Lord. His words. He has supreme authority over you. And in that authority, we bind your lies, your deception, and your accusations against my brothers and my sisters. And Heavenly Father, we ask that You would come now and that You would fill us with Your words. You would fill us with Your living water, that it flows from us and to other people. I pray that You would bless my brothers and sisters as they leave today, that You would bless them relationally, that You would bless them financially, You would bless them in their health. And I pray, Father, that the freedom that they experience in You will be a contagious one. And that wherever they go, they will drip Jesus. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.